It's my great pleasure to welcome you here this morning. We have several visitors with us today, and we want you to know that you're just as welcome as you can be here at Hillview Terrace. We invite you to return as often as it is possible for you to do so. There's always a warm welcome awaiting you, and it is an honor for us to have you in our presence today. Some have already commented on my purple shirt. A couple of years ago, I saw Brother Hunter Kelch wearing a purple shirt. And he looked so young and so handsome in that shirt that I thought I'd get one and that I would wear it too. For me, it didn't work. And now you have the explanation of the purple shirt, or at least the only one I'm going to give you. This morning we want to launch into a study of the whole armor of God about which Marvin read just a few moments ago. We're going to divide this material into two sermons because it's impossible to preach it all in one, I think. But nothing was more important to the ancient soldier, whether he was a Persian, a Greek, or a Roman, than his body armor, as it was called in those days. It was kept in the very best of condition by each soldier looking after his own, and the ancient infantryman wore an under tunic and breeches covered by the girdle and breastplate. The head was protected by the helmet, the legs by greaves, and feet by tough-soled sandals or shoes, as they might be called. He carried as his defense a large shield, and as his offensive weapon, a broad sword, as it was commonly called. We'll say more about that later. In Ephesians, the Apostle Paul wrote of the armor, making a spiritual application of each part of it so far as the Christian life is concerned. He began, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." There's one of its purposes. "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand." Then he named each item of the armor, making the application that he wanted us to know and to understand. He urged the Ephesians saints to don the whole armor of God, omitting nothing. In chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, he wrote, "Therefore, stand therefore, having first your loins girded or your waist girded with the girdle of truth. Put on the breastplate of righteousness," the second piece of armor. "Third, shoe your feet or cover your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." Now these were all essential pieces of armor without which no man could defend himself in the Roman army and without which none of us can defend ourselves against Satan. We are admonished by the Apostle Peter to be sober and vigilant, for our adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. In verses 16 and 17, he said, "Above all," or that is, to cover all, "taking the shield of faith with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." And so you see, there's nothing unnecessary in this listing. Everything that is there was needed by the ancient soldier in order to protect himself when he went into battle. Everything that's listed here is needed by the Christian soldier when he goes out to do battle against Satan for his protection. Finally, he urged in verse 16, "Praying always, with all prayer and supplication, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." Paul then urged that they pray for him to be bold in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christian armor without prayer is ineffective. It cannot be effective if indeed it's being worn at all. Prayer is a very vital part of the Christian life and one in which Jesus, the perfect Son of God, engaged frequently. Four things are urged. First, praying always. Just as Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Secondly, to be watchful in prayer, just as Jesus taught in Matthew 26:41, when he said, watch and pray, lest you fall into temptation. Perseverance. I noticed this morning there must be a bunch of computer experts here. At least there's a lot of hackers. Perseverance, as the Apostle Peter taught in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. And supplication, which was a form of prayer marked by begging God to grant certain blessings, as Paul pointed out to the Philippians. Christians must wear the whole armor of God. Paul wrote, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The implication is, if you don't put it all on, you're not going to be able to stand, you see. Any weak or missing part leaves us vulnerable to the attack of by our enemy or our adversary, Satan. Any attempt to be righteous without faith or vice versa is ludicrous. There's no such thing as being righteous and not believing. People talk about good atheists. There are no such things as good atheists. Not in the biblical sense of the term anyway. Any attempt to be righteous without the truth or vice versa is ridiculous. You cannot be righteous if you do not know what God wants you to do, how he wants you to live, and what Jesus Christ would have you do to be acceptable to him. No part of the armor then is unessential. The shield of faith is of no value without the sword of the Spirit. The helmet of salvation does nothing without the sandaled feet carrying the gospel. This armor alone gives us the ability to fight spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Paul said in verse 12, our plan for study during this study is we wish to study each component of the Christian's whole armor of which Paul wrote to these brethren. We want to point out the dangers confronting the Christian who's not wearing the armor, especially the danger of spiritual death. For spiritual death is an eternal separation from God, or it is what we commonly refer to as hell, or what is referred to in the Bible as hell. So let us begin by looking at the girdle of truth. The girdle was worn by the Roman infantrymen, and it was a series of large, thick flaps of leather attached over one another to a belt which encircled the waist and fastened, incidentally, behind the soldier. In other words, the buckle was in the back. Its purpose, or the purpose of this girdle, was first of all to protect the lower torso of the soldier. Secondly, to tie all the armor together. Each piece of armor was attached to this belt, with the exception, of course, of those that were on the feet. And to give him a place to attach weapons when he was on a long march and did not want to carry them with his hands. This armor girdle encircled the waist. It attached to the breastplate, of which we will study a little bit later. And being attached thereto, the two of them held the other in place. The Christian always surrounds himself with truth. We are anxious to have the truth of the Word of God given to us at any time and under any circumstance. Jesus said, if you abide in my word, we'll find out in a moment that that's the truth. You are my disciple indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Anything other than truth binds. It does not free. So how does one find the soul-freeing truth of which Jesus spoke in this passage of Scripture? By abiding, that is, holding to, living in the Lord's Word, the truth. We are then disciples indeed, or disciples most certainly. Truth is indispensable to being a child of God. If we're not interested in the truth, we're not interested in being a child of God. We're not interested in Jesus, for Jesus said, I am the truth, the way and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. where the story of Jesus has not gone, where the gospel has not been preached, where there is no spiritual truth, no soul is free. It is either bound to idolatry or to wickedness or to something else. But all are in bondage to Satan where the truth has not gone. Regarding this truth, our Lord prayed for his disciples saying, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Now remember, he's speaking to God. And he's saying to God, you sanctify my disciples. You set them apart by your truth. Your word is truth. Set them apart by your word is what the Lord is asking essentially in this prayer of John 17, 17. The disciples are sanctified. They are purified. They are dedicated to God by the truth, which is the word of God. Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another fervently with a pure heart. Now I quoted from the King James translation, and it's slightly different from the translation that's appearing on the screen, but the message is the same. Of truth, Old Testament worthies wrote, David, for example, through your precepts, that's God's teaching, his commandments, his word, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. Furthermore, in Psalm 119, this time a few verses later in 128, he said to God, therefore, all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right, I hate every false way. God's right. He's always been right. He always will be right. And when man differs from God, let God be true and every man a liar, the Apostle Paul told the Romans. And then there was Solomon, who said, buy the truth and do not sell it. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding. If you're going to the market to shop, buy truth. Don't sell it to anyone else. Also buy wisdom, buy instruction, buy understanding. Why? Because wisdom, instruction, and understanding are needed to appreciate the truth. Without truth, from the sword of the Spirit, there can be no salvation, for there will be no righteousness, no faith, no feet to take the gospel of peace, no study of the sword of the Spirit, in short, no hope whatsoever for eternal life. Truth is fundamental. That's the reason Paul named it as the first article of armor. It went on first. The first thing that a Roman soldier did after he had put on his breeches and covered his body with his tunic was to incense himself or encircle himself with his girdle. Paul said that girdle is the truth. Truth is sometimes overshadowed, but she's never destroyed. As the poet has said, truth, crushed to earth, shall rise again. The eternal years of God are hers. But error, wounded, writhes in pain and dies among her worshipers. And that, my friends, is true. Paul said, whatever things are true, meditate, think about these things. Let's look next at the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness was an article of armor that protected the upper torso and all the vital organs of the soldier, both before and behind. That is, it covered both the front of his body and the back of his body, as well as both sides. This was made of sheets of metal that was fastened together, and it was commonly known as the coat of mail. The Apostle Paul called it righteousness. Why? Because of the strength that it has in protecting the heart and the vitality of the Christian. Righteousness is defined, that is the word that's translated righteousness, is defined as integrity, virtue, purity of life, rightness, correctness of thinking, feeling, and acting. What is righteousness? It's doing it right. very simple and easy to understand. Of course, some of the things that are simplest to understand are often difficult to practice, aren't they? Righteousness exalts. It makes high in God's sight. Righteousness exalts a nation. But sin is a reproach to any people, wise Solomon said in Proverbs 14:34. For a nation to be righteous, its people must have integrity. They must have correctness in thinking, feeling, and acting. They must have purity in morals. If these things do not exist in the nation, it is not righteous. And so we must look at ourselves. It's best to look at ourselves before we look at others and ask ourselves, do we live in a righteous nation? How can it be known whether or not we live in a righteous nation? Particularly since, as Jeremiah said, O Lord, I know that the way of man's not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct himself. We can't do it our way. Righteousness cannot be our own invention, for that always leads to great sin, as per Romans chapter 1. Look what happened to the people who once knew God, but glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. They ended up being the most perverse and corrupt people on earth, even lacking the natural affection that a parent would have for a child, and vice versa. Well, if righteousness cannot be found within ourselves, where can it be found? Well, I think this answer to that is pretty simple, and the Apostle Paul gave it to us in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9, when he prayed that he might be found in Christ, not having my own righteousness, he said, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. What's that mean? Does it mean anything I believe will make me righteous? No, hardly so. Righteousness is in the gospel. That's what it means. Righteousness is found in the faith that came from God. And when we obey it, we are righteous, and when we don't, we aren't. And it's that simple. Jesus said, if you abide in my words, you're my disciples indeed. John 8:31. Didn't it? Even a temporary lapse in righteousness causes great pain, and sometimes to great numbers of people. David proved this to be true because he coveted another man's wife, a direct violation of the 10th commandment that God gave through Moses. Moses wrote, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that belongs to your neighbor. Well, David didn't keep that commandment. He coveted, he lusted after a woman by the name of Bathsheba. She was a married woman. He should have known better because he knew the law. The results of his lapse in righteousness were these. First of all, he committed adultery with this woman, which was a violation of the 7th commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Secondly, he stole another man's wife, thus breaking the 8th commandment of God that said, thou shalt not steal. Next, he had Bathsheba's husband Uriah murdered, breaking the 6th commandment, thou shalt do no murder. Just look at these things piling up here. Lust, which is a violation of the 10th commandment, caused David not only to sin, but it caused him great humiliation as a result of Nathan's rebuke. You all remember the story, don't you? Nathan came to David and he said, Your Majesty, I have a question I want to ask. He said, here's what happened. There was a fellow over here that had a whole bunch of sheep. He was a wealthy man. And he got company one evening and he didn't have an animal handy to slay for this company. He knew that his neighbor across the road over there had one little sheep that lived in the house with them, and they loved that sheep as if it were one of the children. And so he sent over there and got that sheep and killed it and fed it to his visitor. Now Nathan said, what should be done about this? David said, let him be executed. Kill him. Who is he anyway? And it was then that Nathan pointed the finger of indictment and said, you're the man. You're the wealthy man with many sheep who stole the one sheep that belonged to another man. David had at least 12 wives that are named in the scriptures. And I'm not sure how many more because the Bible says he had concubines. He didn't need Bathsheba. But he took her, didn't he? What was that on David's part? Well, he said, thy law have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. But the part about adultery was not hidden that day. Though David repented, he could never forget his sin against God. Years later, he wrote, for I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before me. God forgave it, but David couldn't forget it. Did you ever get yourself into a situation like that? Yahweh counts us righteous when with trusting faith we obey Elohim's word. When we do what God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit has taught us to do. Jesus asked, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, Master, Master, and do not do the things which I say? That's a contradiction between what we do and what we say, isn't it? The Christian spiritual breastplate protects the spiritual heart. Therefore, we should heed the advice of Solomon, who wrote, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. In other words, you're going to end up doing what your heart demands you do. With this same heart, we believe unto righteousness, Paul said in Romans 10:10. For with the heart, one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confessions made unto salvation. Keep the heart, watch it, guard it, cover it up. Don't let Satan pierce it. Protect it at all costs. David best described the righteous person in Psalm chapter 1, or the first Psalm, in the first three verses when he wrote, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight. Look at that word, his delight. What he takes the greatest pleasure in is the law of the Lord, and in that law he meditates day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Now, if we were to go on into the fourth verse, we hear David say, but the ungodly are not so. The ungodly are not like that. Then there is the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The feet and legs were protected by two equally vital pieces of armor. First, there were sandals with thick leather soles, and to which leather greaves, as that part that goes up the shin bone was called, were attached. This type of leg and foot covering the soldier usually wore when marching and when fighting. However, they had a highly decorative dress armor, if you please, and the greaves were often made out of metal covered with silver, on which was painted gold. But these also would protect the legs. The metal greaves and a pair of thick leather soles did the same as the other did. These protected the feet and the legs. We were talking in Bible class this morning about human feet. For some reason or other, those of us in the Western world don't like feet very well, do we? We keep them covered up. We teach our babies when they're just wee little, you know, don't put your toes in your mouth, they stink. When they don't at all, do they? Not until after they're put in their mouths anyway, and they smell like sour milk. But anyway, that's what we do. But in the East, the foot is looked upon as one of the most beautiful members of the human body, much like we look upon the hands in America. Nothing is more important, though, to an army than mobility. You got to be able to get around if you're going to be a good soldier. The army, unready to move on a moment's notice, is doomed. It's in real trouble. The only way such mobility can be attained and maintained was for each to properly care for his feet and legs. And they did that. Wounded feet or legs do not allow pursuing a vanquished foe, or, for that matter, retreating when one loses a battle. And sometimes we lose one. The Christian soldier is to have his feet shod with the readiness to teach the gospel of peace. It seems that translators have had a lot of trouble with this word. The word's translated readiness in some translations, preparation in others. But actually, it means to be eager. We celebrate a holiday this week here in America. We call it Thanksgiving. You should have seen the people at our house come to the table when Shirley said, "It's ready." They were eager. They had been smelling that delicious food cooked for some hours. They were eager to devour it. And they did. And that's what it was there for. Well, that's the idea in this word. To be hungry to do something. To be eager to do it. By this, Paul meant essentially the same thing as Peter when he wrote in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that's in you with meekness and fear." Both of these apostles were talking about the same thing. Feet are to be kept in readiness. They are to be kept in eagerness to carry the gospel of peace to the world. I hope the church never loses that characteristic. I hope we never lose it as individuals, because if we do, the church will. We need to care about the lost. You know, sometimes we care very, very deeply about victims of cancer, and that's right, we ought to. But a Christian victim of that disease, or any other, so far as that's concerned, leaves this world to go to heaven. But a person who's lost doesn't. Jesus said, "I am come to seek and to save that which is lost." The very least we can do as Christian men and women, boys and girls, is to follow in his steps. The gospel places in a very unique position in God's scheme of redemption. It occupies such a place. Paul said in Romans 1:16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." How many everyones, Paul? To the Jew first and also to the Greek, and that's all the everyones there were in his day. To stand in readiness to teach it is an honor. Sometimes, particularly in the past, I have felt like Abraham Lincoln about preaching the gospel, like Abraham Lincoln felt about being president. Someone said to him after he'd been president a couple of years one day, "Mr. Lincoln, how do you like being president?" And he said, "If it weren't for the honor, I'd just as lief be ridden out of town on a rail." But there's always honor in preaching the gospel. I wish I could convey that to brethren. I wish I could get them to understand that. I wish I could get them to stop fussing among themselves over the color of the carpet and get busy preaching the gospel. Paul did not say, "I'm not ashamed of the color of the carpet, for it's the power of God unto salvation." He didn't say, "I'm not ashamed of the meeting house, whether it's wood or brick, for it's the power of God unto salvation." These things are matters of convenience and efficiency for us. They have nothing to do with salvation. But the gospel has everything to do with it. And therefore, we should be careful to do it. In 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2, he said the same thing in other words when he said, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which You are saved if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. There it is. Buy the truth and sell it not. Obey the gospel and don't give up. Keep on keeping on as long as you're able. Taking the gospel to the Lord means that we invade Satan's domain, and he doesn't like that. He's very crafty, and he's very dangerous. Peter said so in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, a passage we've already noted this morning. He said, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Paul talked about the deceivableness of sin. He personified sin when he was really talking about the deceivableness of Satan. We must stand against his wiles, his tricks, his deceits. Paul said that's the purpose of this armor in Ephesians 6, 11. We must exercise great care to be thoroughly prepared to meet him. Because if we don't, if we're not prepared, he'll win. Years and years ago, I went to college with a man who was a preacher in the Christian church in the area of the country from which he came to attend Freed Hardeman College, now university. He was a very devoted person to the use of instrumental music in worship. For several months, I very gently and very easily talked to him about whether or not it's acceptable to God. And I did that because he was very, very touchy about it. And I think he was touchy about it because he was surrounded by 186 people who didn't agree with him. And so on weekends, when neither one of us was away, we would sit and talk about it for hours and study our Bibles. Well, we had a fellow in our school that challenged him to a debate on the subject. And he accepted. The debate was supervised by one of the members of our faculty. And I noticed that the fellow who had challenged him, the boy who believed that it was not scriptural to use instrumental music, wasn't studying. He wasn't preparing for that debate. I knew the arguments this guy could use. I'd had them used on me. And I kept telling him, "Bob, Don is no intellectual slouch. He'll take you to the cleaners and whip you like a stepchild if you're not careful." That's mixing metaphors, but he got the point. And he'd always kind of throw his head back and stick his chest out and say, "I can't lose. I've got the truth on my side." Jesus said, "Ye shall know the truth." He didn't say you'll have it on your side. Anyway, a couple or 3 months rolled around. It came time for the debate. And that boy from the Christian church just turned that kid, boy from the Church of Christ, every way but loose. You never saw a fellow want to get out of a room so badly in your life. And after the debate was over, the faculty member who sponsored it rose to his feet and said, "I have some comments to make before we leave this evening." And one by one, he took Don's argument and the Bible and just very quietly demolished every one of them. And as he did that, I looked over at Don and saw the tears running out of his eyes. And after the debate was over, he said to the professor, "Brother Van Dyke, that isn't fair. I won this debate, and you tore my arguments to rags." And Brother Van Dyke said, "I know. But I couldn't let 400 students leave here this evening believing what you believe." We must be thoroughly prepared. It isn't enough to know you have it. You must know that you know that you know it. Be prepared. We're not dealing with a fool when we deal with Satan. Prophets spoke of the beautiful feet, eager to take the gospel to others. First, there was Nahum in Nahum chapter 1 and verse 15, which incidentally is one of the mottos for our school. The old prophet said, "Behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good tidings." who proclaims peace. Good tidings proclaiming peace is the gospel of peace. And then there was Isaiah. In Isaiah 52:7, he said, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news," that's the gospel, "who proclaim peace," that's the gospel of peace, "who brings glad tidings," that's the gospel, "of good things," well, that's things other than peace, "who proclaim salvation." This is what it means to have the feet shod with the preparation or the readiness or the eagerness of the gospel of peace. Christian feet are shod with readiness, alacrity, Thayer called it, eagerness, to carry the gospel to the lost. If our feet are not shod with this eagerness to teach the gospel of peace, three truths must be evident. First, we're not fully armored. We're like soldiers marching around in our bare feet amongst the thorns and the rocks and other things that would cripple us. Two, both the battle and the war are lost. Perhaps we've apostatized already and we just haven't admitted it yet. Three, we're unwilling to imitate Paul. Paul said, "Be ye followers," or imitators, mimickers is the Greek word. "Be ye mimickers of me, even as I also am of Christ." 1 Corinthians 11:1. Nothing is more necessary than teaching the gospel except obeying its sacred precepts. Jesus said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll listen to the preaching of the gospel." John 14:23-24. The sacred precepts of the gospel are obeyed when one will believe with all his heart in Jesus who suffered on the cross for you as the Son of God. When you will repent of all your sin that put him on the cross, and yours and mine helped, didn't they? You'll confess boldly and publicly your belief that he is God's Son and your Savior. And you'll be baptized, that is, immersed in water, to have all your sins forgiven. You say, "Preacher, how do you know this works?" Because that's what Jesus taught. Many have obeyed, but have returned to the weak and the beggarly elements of the world. They've returned to sin. Of these people, Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22, he said, "But it's happened to them according to the true proverb. A dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed to her wallowing in the mire." How utterly tragic it is to try so hard and fail so completely. And in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, he wrote, "It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered them." You know why it would have been better? Because they're lost again, just like they were before they ever heard it. My friends, there's something that can be done about this too. To be saved again, these must return to Jesus, their great shepherd and bishop, by repenting of all sin committed against Jesus since you abandoned him. By confessing all public sin you may have committed. By praying with brothers and sisters who love you that God will forgive all your sins and welcome you as a faithful saint once more. And he'll do that if you'll come now, please, while we stand together and sing the invitation song. Jesus is